Father, we are so very grateful that Jesus Christ did things for us on that cross that we could never do for ourselves. He died a horrible death that he didn't deserve to die on behalf of those of us who did deserve to die but don't have to do it because he did it. That's an amazing, gracious, merciful thing that you have done, and we're grateful for that, and we love you for that, and we pray that as we walk through this life, we glorify your name because of all you've done for us and because of who you are, the Creator God of the universe. Father, we pray for Israel and Jerusalem, particularly at this time as we're about to open an embassy in Jerusalem. It's probably going to cause a lot of angst for a lot of people, and there's probably going to be some violence associated with that. So we pray for the peace and safety of Israel and Jerusalem. We know that you have a plan and a purpose for history, and it includes the church, and it includes Israel. And we pray that we understand those things rightly according to the Word of God. And we pray that the fact that we teach them here can help other people come to realize those truths concerning Israel and the church. So we thank you that we have your Word, that we can study these things. And I pray that you would bring people to us into this place who desire to know the Word of God well taught, and I pray that's what we're doing. And if we are violating that in any way, I pray you bring it to our attention and help us to correct it so that we can set the record straight and teach only what it is that you want us to teach in your Word. I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here today, Lord. I pray that you bless them and keep them in the coming week. Help us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus and on eternity and on serving you in the here and now. Help us to prepare to serve you for that eternal existence we're going to have as members of the family of God. So we love you this morning, and we thank you for your presence with us here in this house. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in the last lesson that I did, I expressed a little bit of uncertainty about whether the glory of God was visible on the mountaintop during the whole time that Moses was up there. I had mentioned that he went up in a cloud of glory in Exodus 24:17, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And the point I was making was I was unsure whether or not the mountain continued to manifest God's presence on that mountain in the sight of the people while Moses was up there for 40 days. But Robbie pointed out to me this week, she was reading Deuteronomy, that in Deuteronomy 9:15 it says, "So I turned and came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands." So I think it would be reasonable to presume that God's glory was visible to the people down below the whole time he was up there. If it was that way when he went up and that way when he came down, I think it's reasonable to presume it was probably that way the whole time. The point is, that makes the rebellion we're discussing that much more egregious. Here they are, descending back into paganism almost immediately after Moses leaves. It's less than 40 days at some point. And the glory of God is right there on that mountain that they can see. It's there. Now, whether there were other manifestations or not, I don't know. The lightning and thunder and earthquakes that they experienced before, the Bible doesn't say that, so I'm assuming that it wasn't, and it's just this glory of the Lord. But nevertheless, it's there, right there in front of them. And they're still doing these things down below, and that's what we're going to start talking about today. So in the last lesson, then, we went through Exodus 32, verse 1. We talked about this some. I'm going to do it a little more again today. I found out some additional things and so forth. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" So the people had been without God's prophet Moses for probably a little bit less than 40 days, or right at it, and they seemingly lost faith in that period of time. They weren't trusting the God who had done so much for them to this point in the Exodus to complete what he started with them. And this was so even in the likely face of the manifestation of God's fiery glory on the top of the mountain during the time Moses was up there with Yahweh. In the absence of Moses' leadership, then, the people reverted back to what they knew, which is what paganism was. It appears that there may have been some people awaiting the time they thought was proper to lead the people back into idolatry. I'm suggesting here there may have been some people in here who were just waiting for the opportunity to return, and they saw their chance here while Moses was gone. Now, some theologians claim that this golden calf they made was simply a representation of Yahweh, but my thinking is they went back to paganism and viewed this calf as something more than a visible representation of God. The text could be indicating that the people were mixing paganism with what they learned when Moses reappeared in Egypt to free them from slavery, the result of which is what we would call syncretism. The dictionary definition of syncretism is the amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thought. But whenever truth and error are mixed, which is what syncretism does, it mixes true religion with false religion. And when that happens, the false, the error, eventually wins out and the truth is abandoned. And that would be a recurring theme throughout Israel's history. Up to the time of the Babylonian captivity, paganism always won out in Israel. And I think that truth is also a valid application for what's happening today in the church. When liberalism began to intrude into Bible-believing churches, the churches eventually abandoned biblical truth and turned to liberal social gospel practices and Marxist liberation theology with no regard for biblical truth. In fact, biblical truth became inconvenient and had to be changed and denied. That also happened early on in what became Roman Catholicism. As error crept into the Roman Church, error eventually became dominant and was enshrined as doctrine. It happened in mainline Protestant denominations. I don't know how many of you have been in one. I grew up in one, and it's happened there. It's the church I grew up in is probably the most liberal apostate denomination in the country. It's happened in Pentecostal churches where the faith movement has made heretical inroads in the form of the prosperity gospel and the preaching of a false Christ. It's happened in the charismatic movement where all manner of abuses occur that are claimed to be from the Holy Spirit but seem to be more from demonic influence than from the Holy Spirit. So my point is that anytime you let error stick its foot in the door, it's going to come in and it's eventually going to take over. And that's why we need to be so zealous about preaching the truth. And here we just have Andy Stanley in Atlanta, Georgia, saying the other day that unity with all brands of Christianity is more important than sound doctrine. That's a recipe for destruction in terms of Christianity. And it's an embarrassment that that guy who is smarter than that does it, says it. Now, Salehammer, a guy who wrote a commentary, his name's Salehammer, believed the Israelites thought the calf represented Yahweh, but he based this on a definition of idol that's questionable. And I'm just telling you this as kind of a warning. Don't believe everything you read, even in commentaries from very learned guys who have a lot of otherwise good stuff. They can be wrong about some things too. He said an idol was a representation of God, the big G God Yahweh, while polytheism was the worship of many gods. So he's setting up this dichotomy between an idol, which supposedly represents God, and polytheism, which represents many gods, all right? And that's correct concerning the definition of polytheism, but it's not correct concerning the definition of an idol. The definition of an idol is simply a representation or a symbol of an object of worship without regard to whether it is supposed to be an image of Yahweh or some other false little g god. He made it an either-or issue of polytheism, which is worshiping many gods, versus idolatry, worshiping a representation of Yahweh, but that's not the only option. The idol could represent a false god like a bull. It didn't have to represent Yahweh. It represents something else. Did the Egyptians, when they were worshiping Apis in Egypt, think they were worshiping Yahweh? They didn't think that, so why would the Israelites think that when they're adopting these other worship practices? A more accurate definition of an idol is something we ourselves make into a god. It does not have to be a statue or a tree. It can be anything that stands between us and God or something we substitute for God. So to say that an idol is always a representation of Yahweh is incorrect, I think. And that's what Salehammer is trying to do. Salehammer also believed Elohim, although plural, was used to refer to a single God here, which is very likely because it can be understood that way, and it frequently is in the Bible. And that was confirmed in Nehemiah 9:18, where this verse is quoted referring to a single God. He reasons this makes their sin idolatry, which was a sin of worshiping an image representing Yahweh. He got stuck on this, and he wouldn't get off of it, apparently. He also said Israel had been warned throughout their history to refrain from worshiping idols, and that's also true. But with the possible exception of this incident, Israel never worshipped idols or images they claimed to be Yahweh. They never said that. They were going to worship Asherah, and they were worshipping Tammuz and so forth. They weren't trying to say that's Yahweh. They never did that. And unless this incident is somewhat different, I don't think they did it here either. But a lot of people think they did. The Israelites, when they got into idolatry, always worshipped idols that represented pagan gods. So Salehammer's argument, at least in my mind, doesn't make any sense. And perhaps this idol did, in the minds of the Israelites, represent Yahweh at first, although I'm skeptical of that for reasons we are discussing. His overall argument fails to make sense. And another theory concerning the golden bull was presented by a Jewish guy named Casuto. He believed the Israelites didn't think the idol represented Yahweh or any other god, but was instead a surrogate for Moses. Then Aaron gave a noncommittal answer to the rebelling people in order to buy time, and when the people agreed to fund the project, he was trapped and had to go ahead and make the idol. The people then thought the idol represented Yahweh as his partner in their deliverance. And while many theologians agree with Casuto and connect the idol with Yahweh, the rest of this idea simply doesn't square with the scriptures, and I don't think it has any credence either. J. Vernon McGee believed the Israelites had idolatry in mind. He said this, "Can you imagine these people lapsing into idolatry that quickly? It would be inconceivable to me if it were not for the fact that I've watched the church lapse into apostasy that I never dreamed I would live to see." He's right. Wiersbe wrote, "Israel's lust for idols was born in Egypt and still worked in their hearts." But as we've gone over this before, idolatry was a problem before they went to Egypt too. So it's been a problem with the Israelites up to this point and continued to be. So it appears to be evident, if Moses hadn't come back to provide leadership, and we won't talk about that for another couple weeks, the Israelites would have abandoned the God who just led them safely out of Egypt. Because we have revelation knowledge in the form of the Bible, we know that couldn't happen because God does have a plan and a purpose for Israel. Therefore, the nation couldn't be destroyed. Moses did come back. Some temporal discipline was imposed on the Israelites. The covenant was renewed, and they continued on. And those will be topics we'll cover in the next few weeks. So the people approached Aaron to craft this idol, and implicit in this request is probably the idea that he'd be their new leader. And perhaps they looked at him as priest over all the people, but to this point in the narrative, he and his sons had yet to be appointed as the nation's priests. That hadn't happened yet. We've talked a lot about that, but that was just because God was giving Moses those instructions up on the mountain. The oldest sons at this time were the priests of the family, and Aaron wouldn't be consecrated as the high priest until after the construction of the tabernacle was completed, which had yet to begin when this rebellion took place. He wasn't high priest at that time. There are some indications that Aaron tried to steer the people to Yahweh. And I'm not saying he did that, but I kind of think he did. I think he was trying to steer them back, but I don't think he quite had the spine to stand up to them and say, "Stop it." So he tried to kind of be more subtle and kind of steer them that way, and it didn't work out too well. So he wasn't a strong leader, and he couldn't stand up to the pressure. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, he had a responsibility to do that, but he failed in that responsibility. So for whatever reason, and fear of the people may have been at least one of the reasons, if not the primary reason, Aaron quickly capitulated demands of the people because the grammar indicates the crowd was hostile. And again, I talked about that a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to do it again. Aaron immediately began gathering gold jewelry in order to cast this golden calf. As far as we know, the people didn't specifically demand a calf. They just said, make us an idol or make us a god. Most of the artist's renderings we can find today portray, at least in my estimation, the altar and the calf to be far too elaborate and far too large for what could have been possible in the wilderness and constructed on very short notice. Given the circumstances, the idol probably wasn't crafted in great detail and wasn't too large. The text indicated the calf was crafted in a day. And we noted in the last lesson that Aaron and Hur were appointed by Moses to act in his stead while he was up on the mountain. And Hur's name is not mentioned in this pericope. But Matthew Henry, in his commentary, reported that the Jews had an answer for his absence. And this is Jewish tradition, and this is what they say, or this is what Matthew Henry said about it. The Jews have a tradition that his colleague Hur opposing it, meaning Hur opposed the people's request for an idol, the people fell upon him and stoned him, and therefore we never read of him after, and that this frightened Aaron into compliance. Now, Jewish tradition can be unreliable. It's hard to decipher sometimes what's really true and what isn't in these things, so we shouldn't presume this to be fact, but it is an interesting story. Now, in terms of the altar and the idol, things like this, I think, are far too elaborate. I mean, these are hewn stones. I don't know. I don't think they can go carve those big rocks out of something in a day and craft a calf that large and that elaborate. Same problem here. This altar on the left is way too elaborate, and that calf is too large and too elaborate. On the right, now, that altar may be a little more accurate. I would say it's probably just earth and unhewn stones, or both, one or the other, or both. But that calf is certainly too elaborate up there. And then this was out of the movie, and that's also way too elaborate for what they did. That young lady down there on the bottom seems to be enjoying herself up there. I don't know. Anyway, that was way over the top, I think, with that kind of thing there. So I don't think it would have been that big, that elaborate. Probably an earthen or stone or both altar with this calf on it. Just simple. Verses 32, 2-4. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which are in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took them from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So Aaron collected gold earrings to supply the gold needed to fashion the golden calf. At that time, people often kept their gold in the form of jewelry. Coins were not yet in use as a means of monetary exchange. And this was jewelry the Israelites had obtained from the Egyptians when they left Egypt. Now, how much gold was required to fashion the idol wasn't stated, but as I noted, all the artist's images we see today, I think, have to be far too large. In Judges 17:4, 200 pieces of silver, which is probably about 5 pounds, were used to craft an idol. In the past, I've noted that gold can be hammered to an incredibly thin thickness. Therefore, it wouldn't take much gold to cover a relatively small wooden bull. And this idol was almost certainly not solid gold. It was either melted gold poured into a mold in the shape of a calf, or most probably melted gold fashioned into plating and then fastened to the outside of a wooden form in the shape of a bull. And this is supported by the fact the word molten, which is mesaka, means an image, molten metal, or a covering. And once the wooden object was covered in gold plate, the graving tool, heret, was used to fashion details in the metal. And since Moses burnt the idol, it must have had a wooden core that was capable of burning, and the resulting charcoal was then ground into powder because he ground it up and threw it in the water. I don't know that that would be that possible with gold. I suspect, too, that solid gold idols were rarely cast, and even then only if they were quite small. I mean, why use all that gold in one idol when you can just plate something and make it look like it's solid gold? Even if the Israelites' original intent was to craft an image that represented Yahweh, which I do acknowledge to be possible or remote, I think there are other scriptures that negate that thought. Even if they had that mindset that the idol represented Yahweh, we're going to see that they immediately shifted from that mindset to one of worshiping the idol as a representative of something other than Yahweh. But I don't think they even had that mindset at the beginning. I'm disagreeing with all of these guys who say they think this bull represented Yahweh. I don't think it did. I think they knew exactly what they were worshiping, and it was Apis, the bull that they knew from Egypt and before, that was all over the Middle East at that time. And I think that's what they intended to do. Now, the people had already heard God proclaim the Ten Commandments only a very few days before this happened, back in Exodus 20. And he specifically reiterated one command to them after he finished, and that was the command not to worship other gods of silver and gold. Now, why would he single that commandment out apart from all the other nine commandments at that point in time? Well, I think it's because Yahweh knew the Israelites were going to fashion a false god out of gold in just a few days, which implies the god they were going to make was not meant to be a representation of him. He's already saying, he just says, don't worship other gods of silver and gold. At this point, in this command, he didn't say, don't make a graven image of me. He said, don't worship other gods. In Exodus 20, 22, and 23. So then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. Now the word translated besides here is eight. Usually it's a direct object marker, but here it's a marker of association, meaning with, against, near, among, or accompanied. It has the sense of being in close proximity to someone or something. In English, besides means other than or apart from, which is an acceptable, I think, interpretation of the Hebrew as the New American Standard has it. So God was implying that the idol he knew they were going to make in a few days was not a representation of him, but a rival god to set alongside him. And alongside him is probably the best interpretation, which the Net Bible and the Lexham English Bible does. And then the Holman Bible translates it another set to rival me, which I think is also a better translation than besides me. So this thought then strengthens my conviction that the idol they built while Moses was on Sinai was not meant to be a representation of Yahweh, but it was instead intended to be a representation of a pagan deity to set alongside Yahweh as his rival, which of course is exactly what it was, the bull god called Apis in Egypt. And then Psalm 106:21 reveals that the Israelites had forgotten their Savior, which is an indication they had not made an idol to represent Yahweh. If they forgot about him, why would they make something to remind them of him? Instead, they replaced Yahweh, whom they'd already forgotten, with another god. Now, Unger claimed they only forgot God's great work of deliverance, but the text does not say that. It says they forgot their Savior. Psalm 106:19-21. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox, that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. It doesn't say they were trying to remember him with this bull in Moses' absence. It says they forgot him. So that's another reason why I think that they're not making this calf as a representation of Yahweh. And shortly we're going to note they wanted to credit a pagan god with saving them, and then at the same time they're not crediting Yahweh with saving them. And other scriptures reveal that the Israelites could never shake the idolatry to which they were exposed in Egypt. Even after they had conquered most of the land, Joshua had to tell them to choose between the idols of Egypt, among others, and Yahweh. So they still embraced the gods of Egypt even after all this time. They've come out of Egypt, they've gone through the Exodus, they've gone through the punishment and the discipline, they've gone into the land, and at the very end of doing that, when Joshua's about to die, he says in 24:14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. So even after all this time, they're still serving these pagan gods. Now God commanded the prophet Ezekiel to summarize Yahweh's dealings with Israel over the course of their history, beginning with their time in Egypt. And when the Lord said they did not forsake the idols in Egypt, he had in mind the history of the nation. They never left those idols in Egypt. They brought them out with them, if not literally, then at least in their hearts and minds. And they had a terrible time breaking away from them. In Ezekiel 27 and 8, I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Now, beyond this, then, the nature of the revelry the next day suggests a pagan celebration and not a celebration of Yahweh in the form of a calf. And bear in mind now, this pagan celebration is taking place, I think, in the presence of God's glory that's up on this mountain, just right over their heads. They can see it. All the people, probably indicates a majority of the people, were willing to give their gold for the idol. But we know that God always has a believing remnant of Jews who would not have, I don't think, would have participated in the rebellion. In light of subsequent revelation, it's possible the Levites didn't participate in the request for an idol, but on the other hand, they may have followed Aaron's lead to acquiesce to the demand. But if they did that, then once Moses came back, apparently they repented, sought forgiveness, and restored, because they rallied to Moses' side when he came down from the mountain to confront the people. And then following that, because of their faithfulness, the Levites were appointed to do the work of the tabernacle. So I'm just suggesting there had to be some saved remnant in this group that didn't participate. The other people were saved as well, many of them, but they did participate. Now, what did it mean when they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt"? Who is they? Well, that must be the people who demanded the idol in the first place. Moses and his leadership were gone, and it was possible they were thinking Yahweh was gone as well, since Moses was the mediator between the Israelites and Yahweh. But this is weak, however, because once again, we remember that the glory of God was almost certainly visible on that mountain right above him. They had to know Yahweh was still right there, even if they didn't know what had become of Moses. So what's more probable is they were taking advantage of Moses' absence to push a return to the idolatry they lusted after. This was most likely a group of people who were leading the rest of the Israelites away from Yahweh and back to idolatry. But having said that, we also have to acknowledge the Israelites never needed much encouragement to reject Yahweh and embrace idolatry. We can't disregard the fact they forgot their Savior, and they did not forsake the idols of Egypt. And this was a reference to national Israel. God wasn't referring to a small group within the nation. He was referring to the majority of the nation. And this wasn't so much an embrace of syncretism, as some theologians want to characterize it, as it was a rejection of Yahweh altogether. They were telling the people it wasn't this God, Yahweh, who brought them out of Egypt. It was this familiar God, the bull God, who brought them out of Egypt. Then you might remember that when the nation was divided into two kingdoms, Jeroboam was worried that his people would leave the northern kingdom of Israel to go to Judah because worship was centered in Judah at the temple in Jerusalem. To counter that, he placed two golden bulls in Bethel in the south and in Dan in the north, proclaiming, "Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12. The connection with what happened in Samaria to what happened on Mount Sinai is really too obvious to ignore. Jeroboam had spent time in Egypt hiding from Solomon, therefore he was just as familiar with Egyptian paganism as were the Israelites who had been in bondage there. 1 Kings 12, 26 to 29, Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. So you see, he's afraid they're going to go back and leave him. So he made a totally different kind of worship. He said, the kingdom will return to the house of David. He doesn't want that. So he's making an alternative to the house of David. He's not making calves to represent Yahweh. He's making an alternative to Yahweh. And that's what I'm saying happened at Mount Sinai as well. So, once again, this is not a case of simply adding the bulls to the worship of Yahweh. It was the replacement of Yahweh with the bulls. If Jeroboam was simply adding to Judaism, the people still would have been comfortable going to Jerusalem to worship, because it would have been supposedly the same thing, right? And the king didn't want that to happen. He didn't want them going back. He was switching Israel's worship from Yahweh to those pagan idols and the system they represented. He built temples and he installed illegitimate priests. He was replacing Yahweh and Judaism. And the same words are used here at Sinai, the same way, to do the same thing in my estimation. Now, the Israelites may have kept up the appearance of Judaism, but their heart was in paganism. And this was the hallmark of their history that started here at Mount Sinai and continued to the time of the Babylonian destruction. Now, this isn't to say there weren't periods of revival and a return to worshiping Yahweh, but those periods of revival never lasted long. The book of Judges revealed the cycles of failure, apostasy, paganism, and restoration the Israelites experienced, and which characterized their history to one degree or another until 586 BC. And even after they no longer overtly embraced idolatry, they embraced legalism and a system of religion over the true worship of God. So the end result here is many theologians disagree with my analysis here. They think the golden bull was meant to be a representation of Yahweh, and they think that opened the door to syncretism, which eventually overwhelmed Judaism. I think the embrace of idolatry was much more abrupt and more complete than that. It happened almost overnight here at Mount Sinai. You need to make up your own mind about which side of this issue you think is the best fit for the biblical evidence, but my position is this is quite simply an overt return to idolatry for all the reasons that I just gave you. Now, whether or not Aaron actually fashioned the idol himself or had it done, he built an altar before it, and he announced tomorrow would be a feast to Yahweh in Exodus 32:5. Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Now, the text here definitely reads Yahweh. It wasn't a generic name for God. So Aaron seems to have been trying to steer the people back to worshiping Yahweh instead of some false god. And this tends to lend some credence to the argument Aaron felt some pressure from the crowd to go along with making this idol against his better judgment. He just didn't have the spine to stand up to it. Now, the altar would have been constructed either of earth or unhewn stone, or both, according to the instructions that they were given back in Exodus 20. And the altar, according to normative worship practices at the time, would have been in front of the idol so it could see the offerings being presented before it. Tomorrow, mahar, does not have to refer to the very next day, although that is the predominant meaning of the word in the Old Testament. It also refers to the future, or it can mean on the time to come. It refers to a period of time past the present time in the narrative. For example, in Exodus 13:14, the word was translated in time to come in the NASB and in the future in a few other translations. It could be either one in this Exodus context of this Mount Sinai pericope. However, it would take some time to make a wooden form in the shape of a bull, to melt the jewelry, to fashion the melted gold into flat sheets, to attach it to the form in order to complete the idol. And they didn't have a lot of time to do all that because the entire narrative concerning Moses' stay on the mountain was limited to 40 days. The fact they were some days into its absence means they had fewer days than 40 to craft this idol and begin their pagan party. And whether they worshiped the idol the next day, the very next day, or a few days later is probably not really known. But the work involved in crafting the idol seems to suggest it was a few days in the future, although, now I'm going to read verse 6, which seems to suggest otherwise. It says in stronger terms, it was the next day when they presented their offerings to the bull idol, and it describes the same sort of revelry that accompanied pagan worship practices. Verse 6, so the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. The next day, Maharat, means the next day or tomorrow, which doesn't leave any room for putting it off a few days in the future. And while I have to wonder how they could do the work necessary to craft this idol in less than 24 hours, the grammar in the verse suggests that's what happened. The bottom line is it happened, whether it was the very next day or just a few days later. It was all in a very compact, short period of time that they did these things. So beginning early in the morning, shakam, and that actually means to do something early in the morning, so that's a good translation. The people gathered to offer sacrifices to this bull idol. The burnt offering was the substitutionary sacrifice, and the peace offering was the fellowship offering. So the peace offering was meant to be eaten, so the people ate and drank, presumably around the altar and the idol, although this is a large group, so it would have been spread out. And as I noted earlier, we don't know how many Israelites actually participated in this worship service. Aaron made the ceremony look like the original covenant ratification ceremony. And this is another indication that Aaron may have been trying to get the people to focus on Yahweh, but if that was his intent, it didn't work. Now, the word play here is tzachak, and it means to laugh, to make jokes, or to mock. It may express joy or humor. The primary meaning refers to laughter. But it may also carry a sexual meaning, meaning to caress, to fondle, or to engage in foreplay. It refers to indulging in physical sexual activity. And if we were to go back to Genesis 26:8, we would see that Ahimelech saw Isaac caressing Rachel, which is this word here, play, which may be thought of as exchanging conjugal caresses, as a husband and wife would do. Now, Kaiser claimed this, and I'm going to strongly disagree with what he did here. He said the word signifies drunken, immoral, orgies, and sexual play, and that's what everybody assumes happened here. And I think that may be right. What I don't think is that's exactly what this word means. If it's true, it does, and Kaiser certainly knows more than I do about this stuff. I couldn't find it anywhere where it says that's the meaning of this word. I think it's stretching the meaning of the word to accommodate what they think happened here is what I think it's doing. I do think that's the situation here, but I base that on not only the sexual connotation of the word, but on the nature of pagan worship. Concerning the affection and actions of husband and wife, Isaac and Rebekah, the word cannot possibly carry the meaning that Kaiser assigns to it. The word also carried a sexual connotation when Potiphar's wife claimed, "Joseph came into me to make sport of me." That's our word. Meaning she was claiming his intention regarding her was rape. And the concept of mocking cannot be divorced from this word play either, because creating an idol in the very place where God is present before them on the mountain is an act of mocking him. So we can't discount that aspect of what's going on either. It would be entirely in keeping with the concept of fertility cult worship, which the bull represented, for sexual activity to be part of the worship the Israelites conducted before that image. We have to remember, pagan images and idols represent Satan, and part of all of these things that go on in here are satanic kinds of things, and they placed this idol right in the midst of their camp, with Yahweh right over their heads. These religious services involved relations with cult prostitutes, both male and female. But there were not cult prostitutes present in the camp here, so where does that leave us in terms of the activity going on? Well, it leaves us thinking there was that type of activity taking place among the Israelites while they're down here doing this stuff. And we also have to understand the satanic mindset. Modern Satanism embraces the motto, "Do what thou wilt," which is a self-indulgent, humanistic worldview. The founder of modern Satanism is a guy named Alexander Crowley, and that was his motto that he set up when he started these kinds of things. And for those of you who are Beatles fans, if you look at the cover of Dr. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band, I think is the one with all the pictures on it, in the upper left-hand segment of that, all those pictures, is Aleister Crowley. Sex is a primary means to the end of worshiping self by doing what you want to do when you want to do it. And that is, in fact, a primary component of satanic worship services. And it wasn't any different 3,500 years ago. The fertility cults seem to have been designed to allow man to engage in this most base of human activities, unrestrained sexual activity, under the umbrella of religion and pleasing the gods. I mean, what a deal, right? That's gotta appeal to the unsaved person's heart. Yeah, do what you want. It's all part of this. Go for it. Do it. Do what thou wilt. Now, the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel engaged in frenzied dancing, shouting, and self-mutilation around their altar. Remember in the story with Elijah. And there's no reason to suppose this was not characteristic of their regular worship practices. Unger noted this: the loud cries and frenzy of the Baal worshippers and their self-mutilations are all manifestations of demon-energized religion, as in the case of all idolatry. The text suggests this same kind of revelry was taking place on Mount Sinai. Gabeline wrote, "Then the people rose up to play wild dances, licentious and filled with the abominations of the heathen. The flesh let loose is what followed." And that's probably an accurate understanding of what's going on here when it says the people rose up to play. Now, at this point in the narrative, Moses was told to return to the camp because the people had rebelled against Yahweh and in so doing had corrupted themselves. But before Moses went back down, he and God had a conversation concerning the fate of Israel. So will Yahweh destroy them and start over with Moses, or will he restore them and continue with Israel as part of his plan for history? Exodus 32:7-10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" Now it's interesting that God referred to the Israelites as your people, meaning Moses' people, and as the people you, Moses, brought out of Egypt. And this is probably an indication of God's anger at the Israelites. By suggesting they're Moses' people, Yahweh may be disassociating himself from them. Alternatively, Moses was so identified with both Yahweh and the Israelites that his status as the representative leader of Israel, representing God and representing the people to God, was being acknowledged by the Most High God right here. Moses' preeminent position and status continues to be acknowledged to this day. And giving credence to this thought is the fact that God invited Moses to intercede for the people in order to convince God to change his mind and spare the people. And all of these things we're going to talk more about next week. Corrupt, and the word is shachat, means to spoil, to ruin, to destroy, to pervert, to corrupt, or to become corrupt. The stem of this word expresses an intensive action with an active voice. So they were ruining themselves by doing this corrupt thing. And that's not a state in which any of God's people should ever want to be. In terms of application then, what does that say about believers who substituted something else for God, which is itself idolatry? Idolatry doesn't have to be the overt worship of some sort of pagan deity in its image. Whether God is replaced by one's spouse or children, careers, hobbies, sports, money, fame, politics, or anything else, God views that person existing in a state of corruption and ruin that they've brought upon themselves because they're placing other things replacing him with other things, which is the very definition of idolatry, whatever form it takes. So we're not immune from being idolaters, and we're actually pretty good at it in a consumer-driven, prosperous American society today. It doesn't have to be an overt, obvious rebellion either. People can have idols no one else knows about, but God knows, and what he sees is corruption. And that's not to say that restoration is impossible. We know that any straying believer may be restored to fellowship with God. And in fact, what we will see before we're done here with the events at Mount Sinai is the Israelites are going to be restored as well. And that's what the concept of atonement is all about, the restoration of fellowship. In the New Testament, we're restored upon the confession of our personal sins that have broken fellowship with God in 1 John 1:9, and that would include any kind of idolatry we find ourselves slipping into. But to say they quickly turned aside is an understatement. It was only a matter of weeks before the Israelites turned to idols. God said they have turned to idols, but the faithful remnant surely didn't participate. But that's how Israel's viewed. It's viewed as a national entity that always has believers and unbelievers in it at the same time. Very frequently, the believing segment is so small that it's referred to as a remnant, but nevertheless, it's there. It may not have even been a vast majority of the people who engaged in the idol worship, although I tend to think it might have been. Idolatry was a national sin, and it was always a national sin, even though there were faithful believers in the nation. And one example that came to my mind was Daniel and his three friends suffered exile for the national idolatry of Israel, yet they were faithful believers. But they were taken out of Israel, and they never went back, as far as we know. And we know Daniel didn't. As far as we know, the others didn't either. Believers are not promised deliverance from calamities that befall their nation, but they are promised deliverance from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And later in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So while it must be true to believe not everyone participated in the rebellion, there's also no record of any of those who chose not to rebel that they tried to stop the others from rebelling at the same time. So apparently, if they didn't actually acquiesce, they may have just gone away, stayed back, but they didn't actually try to stop it either, apparently. And God recognized the fact that he'd been replaced by the golden calf in the hearts and minds of the people. He told Moses they were bowing down and sacrificing to this idol, which are both acts of worship. They called this idol their God who brought them out of Egypt. And the true God was not pleased with these developments, to say the least. Now this word obstinate is kashe oref, and it literally means hard-necked, which the NASB said something like that, didn't they? What did they say? Stiff-necked is how they translated it here. Okay. No, he said obstinate in Exodus 32:9. In the NASB, they've got it obstinate. And that can be. All the other translations, everyone that I looked at, translated as stiff-necked. So the Hebrew word kashe means hard, harsh, cruel, fierce, severe, strong, or violent, and its primary use is to describe something as hard. So the idea seems to be that the Lord is describing these people as people who won't bend their hard necks in submission to the will of God. You know, you're always seeing in those cultures where they have kings and stuff, people bowing down to them and so forth. We still see that today in various cultures. In Japan, they bow their head to people. God is saying, these people are so stiff-necked, they will not bow their head to me. So he's referring to the Israelites' propensity to display a stubborn, obstinate, God-rebelling will. And in terms of their relationship with God throughout history, stiff-necked seems to be a rather persistent characteristic of the Jewish people. Even today, they are very stubborn about not accepting the fact that Jesus Christ is their Messiah whom they rejected. So Yahweh's reaction to all this is to cut loose his anger on the rebels, to destroy them, and to make of Moses a great nation. Okay, I'm going to stop there today because I don't have time to start something else. So next week we'll start talking about a little more about this rebellion. We're going to come back actually and revisit some of these things we just talked about here in these last few verses. My intention for next week's lesson was to do verse 11 to verse 35, which is what, 24 verses? I made it four. So we'll be spending a little time on this. Anyway, okay. Father, thank you so very much for your word, and thank you for enlightening us about your relationship with Israel and your purpose for them in history, because we know you're not done with them. We know that Israel being back in the land is an extremely important, significant, monumental, even factor in world history today, and it's biblically important. It's prophecy being fulfilled right before our very eyes, which is a very exciting time to be alive in history. And we pray for the peace and safety of Israel and of Jerusalem. Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here today, that you bless them and keep them in the coming week. Help us to be alert for opportunities to tell other people about Jesus Christ. We had to hear it from somebody. They need to hear it from somebody. And that somebody might as well be people from Fredericksburg Bible Church, because that's what we should be all about. Lord, I thank you for this place. I thank you for the men who serve here, for the women who serve here that make it run and keep it going and keep the doors open so that we can teach the Word of God. We thank everyone for all the support that they give us to do that. And Lord, I pray for our pastor as he brings us a message in the next hour and how to develop and keep our biblical Christian worldview, a worldview that's consistent with the Word of God. It's so very important. Pray for your blessing on him and on his life and on his teaching. I pray for your protection and for the well-being of his wife and his children as they serve alongside him in this place. I pray for our elders and our deacons that we serve well and that we lead well. And I pray for everyone's well-being in this place. But nevertheless, when calamities befall us, which we should expect to happen in this sinful, broken, fallen world, I pray that you help us to meet them with grace and dignity and with resolve, knowing full well that we have a much better future ahead of us, and we look forward to that day. So we thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.